Well, good morning. How are we? If you have your Bibles, if you'll turn to Matthew chapter 5, we'll dive in. Not long after my conversion to Christ, I actually, through a friend, was ushered into the kingdom of God. And not long after the Lord opened up my heart to belief, I found in me a zeal to have my friends know Jesus and love Jesus. And I really had no real theological grounding or knowledge around how to evangelize. In fact, my attempts were painful to probably watch. I knew you love Jesus or you're going to hell, and that just wasn't working in the cafeteria. And so what I thought I could do is I could bring my friends to church. And so I began to invite friends to come with me to First Baptist Church of Texas City, Texas. And as I brought my friends, what I found is that rather than being able to like have them introduced to the person and work of Jesus Christ, what we ran into over and over and over again was a type of overt moralistic deism, to quote Christian Smith. I would bring my friends hoping that they would hear about Jesus, hoping that they would hear about the good news of the gospel, only to have them hear sermons about not having sex before marriage or not listening to secular music or not watching Terminator 2 or, and that dated me there. And so where I wanted them to know and love Jesus Christ instead, they were getting a good dose of moralistic deism. Now, I'm not saying that morality is a bad thing. In fact, I think it's a necessary thing, actually woven into the fabric of our beings by our Creator. Well, when presented the law without the gospel, you lose heart, you give up, and you punt. And so I'm wondering if now, after pastoring in Dallas, Texas for 15 years, Mark, that I earned those other few. So the early ones were hard. So just thank you. In the middle of pastoring a church in Dallas, it's not uncommon for me to hear testimonies in the baptistry of growing up in church and having never actually heard or understood the gospel. Hear testimonies that they tried to do what's right, tried to avoid what's wrong, tried to kind of conform their lives around these moral principles and standards, only to fall short and give up on Jesus without ever having actually tried Jesus. And so my fear is, coming out of that we've got a full generation of pastors, Christians, and leaders who stay away from the moral imperatives in the Word of God for fear of the accusation of legalism. Like the one thing we must not be in a day and age where we must look cool and know what's cool and communicate what's cool is be legalistic. And in punting on our responsibility to lay before our brothers and sisters the moral imperatives that God has called us into, we have given ground to showing the world the light of the glory of God in Christ. Let me define terms so we'll know what we're talking about here. Moralism, you'll have to forgive me, I'm a little bit under the weather. Moralism is a belief that you can earn the favor of God or be accepted by God via moral behavior. That's how I'm going to use the term moralism. Morality is being transformed by the Spirit's power to God's revealed will for human flourishing. And I think this morality, we see the first shadows of it actually in creation itself. In Genesis 1, 27 through 28, the Bible says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" I think what you're seeing in this text is a bit of the shadow or the morality of God's good design that we work and aren't lazy. So what we can see is it is a moral thing to work, and we're going to see that fleshed out throughout the rest of the scriptures, and it's an immoral thing to not work and to expect others to do work for you. Now, if you're out of work right now and looking for a job, I'm not talking to you. If you're a 40-year-old expert on Fortnite on Xbox, I probably am talking to you. We see this also in relationships. Not that that's not a great game. We also see this in relationships. If you look at Genesis 2, 23 through 25, "Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother, hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Again, I think you have in this passage that will be fleshed out more as the scriptures come to mankind, some moral imperatives. We see in this text a man and a woman. We see in this text that a husband will leave his mother and father and he will cling to his wife. He will hold fast to his wife. We see that we don't, as men who are married, give our best, our most, our heart to our mamas, but instead that clings to our wife now and belongs to the wife of our youth. There is moralism or morality woven into the fabric of how God designed us to operate. It's not just in the creative order you'll see this, but you'll see this throughout the scriptures as God begins to position his people to be the light of the world. We see it in the book of Exodus as God delivers his people out of slavery, has them on the verge of the promised land, and says this to them: "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to my people, Israel." Now, pop quiz, what comes immediately following this? There's 10 of them. The 10 commandments, right? You're causing me to lose heart here. You've got right after God says, listen, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to set you up as a holy nation, as a kingdom of priests, and I'm going to position you right where all the ancient powers of the world can look in. And by the way, here's how I want you to live. And you get the 10 commandments, and then you get the tabernacle, and then you get the law. He's saying there's a way that I'm going to have you walk. There's a way I'm going to have you live. There's a way I'm going to have you relate to one another and relate to the world around you that will show my wisdom and my glory and the right way to live life in such a way that they are ushered into me and my presence, that they become captivated by my beauty. Because if your God has you living this way that's leading to this kind of flourishing, then come and see that I am good. And yet, as fallen people, all rules, commands, and external authority seem to threaten our autonomy. I mean, is this not the day and age in which we're living, where men and women think no one knows what's best for them except them? Like, no one gets to tell me what's best for me except me. I know what's best for me when it comes to sexuality, when it comes to how I live my life, when it comes to this or that. Like, I am my own God. And listen, 15 years of pastoral ministry, I've never had anyone, I've had people say crazy things to me. And I have never heard anyone tell me, hey, I think I'm smarter than God. I mean, I've looked at the text. Just think if God knew the situation I was in, like if he really understood all the kind of details around this situation, that he certainly wouldn't be commanding me to walk in this. In fact, Pastor, there's an asterisk there, and if you turn to the back of your Bible, you'll see that my face is in the back of your Bible as the asterisk, that this doesn't actually apply to me because of these situations in my life. If I've never had anyone talk to me like that, and yet I see hundreds actually live like that. That I'm smarter than God. And so then Jesus arrives on the scene, begins to declare the gospel of the kingdom. And we see in the Sermon on the Mount, really a proclamation of kingdom living. And so I want us to read this together. Matthew chapter 5, we're going to start in verse 2. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you. This is huge. Falsely on my account, not because you're a jerk. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, what we see happening here is we've got some mirroring of what happened at Sinai. You've got Jesus now up on the mount, and you've got the disciples of Jesus that have followed around Jesus, and Jesus, the greater Moses, now surrounded by his disciples, is beginning to teach, like Moses taught Israel, what it means to be a holy people. But I need to make some clarifying statements here. Jesus is doing more than giving the disciples something to simply legalistically obey, but rather he's laying before them a transformation of the inner man by the Spirit that will start on the inside and flow to the outside. And you can see this clearly in the Beatitudes, because the Beatitudes cannot be accomplished through white-knuckled discipline. You will not, with white-knuckled discipline, be a peacemaker. You will not, with white-knuckled discipline, become those who mourn, those who are meek. What we're seeing in the Sermon on the Mount, specifically in the Beatitudes, are a list of things that have counter-compulsions that are born of our flesh that must be brought into the presence of Christ and broken and humbled. You will not gain salvation by obeying the Beatitudes any more than you will gain salvation in obedience to the Ten Commandments. What we see in the Beatitudes is the picture of the ideal man submitted fully to the person and work of Jesus Christ, dragging his compulsions into the presence of Christ and having the Spirit of Christ break his heart, build him up in love, and send him back out into the world. Those who repent and believe upon the name of Jesus Christ get these seeds of being poor in spirit, having a heart that's humble before the Lord, being meek, hunger and thirsting for Christ, being the first fruit, the first seeds of that are put in our soul upon conversion, and then must be cultivated through the process of progressive sanctification in order to grow into the fruitfulness that God has commanded us in Christ. I love how he ends here. It's where we're going to spend a lot of our time. Look there in verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Now, if you did your good kind of Logos Bible study software work there, or you wanted to dig around and go, okay, what are the uses of salt in the ancient world, so I can look at those uses and kind of apply them to Christian living, you would find that salt is a preservative, it's a flavoring agent, it's a substance to treat wineskins, it was an agent to slow down the fermentation of manure so it could be used as fertilizer, and on and on and on and on you could go. But I think the point Jesus is making here, and I think the way first century men and women would have heard this, was that salt cannot lose its saltiness because it's salt. He's throwing before an absurd idea. How can salt not be salt? It's salt. If it's salt, then it's salt. Right? So he's saying here, listen, you born anew, you belong to Jesus, you're going to be salty. Right? How can light not be light? Like light's light. And nobody lights the light and then hides the light. Because you're lighting light because you're light. So Jesus is like laying before the hearers the reality that to be born anew is to be conformed by the Spirit's power into an external moral reality. And then from there, he moves on to teach on anger, lust, divorce, oaths, retaliation, love for enemies, giving to the poor, praying and fasting, money, anxiety, judging others, the golden rule, warning against false prophets. Surely this brother was a legalist. He ends the Sermon on the Mount with this, Matthew 7, 24 through 27. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them, will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and then the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And so you see, right after the Beatitudes, the salt is salt, and then you've got at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, build your life on the rock. How do you build your life on the rock? Do what I said. Dr. Thomas Schreiner describes what I'm talking about like this. Disciples have a distinct profile over against the world. They admit that they are poor in spirit. They are peacemakers and merciful. They endure persecution and do not hate those who mistreat them. They are not marked by lust and the abuse of women. They love their enemies. They do not practice religion for the praise of others. They trust God for their physical needs and do not judge others. They communicate their difference from the world and shine as witnesses in a dark world. Now, you see what's happened is that one of the ways that we show that we are sons and daughters of God is there's been an inward transformation that has led to an external outward transformation that the world finds peculiar. The Apostle Paul, what we see, I think, in Jesus' teaching is that salt can't not be salt, but certainly it can be diluted. Light can't not be light, but apparently it can be hid under a basket. And we see here that there seems to be a way to build your life on the sand, albeit not a wise way to build your home. So I want us to look at a simple one verse in the book of Romans that I think will help us navigate how to live with what Don Carson calls grace-driven effort, not erring on the side of legalism, but certainly not erring on the side of license either. In Romans chapter 12, verse 2, the Apostle Paul writes, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." And so he starts this passage, or at least this verse, after appealing by the mercies of God that we would not be conformed to this world, but transformed. So the verb translated conformed here means guided by, saying do not be guided by the world. Do not get swept up in the wind or the current of this world. It's a don't do this. By the mercy of God on your life, don't be guided by the world, guided by its principles, guided by its values, guided by its entertainment. God, I don't know if you're aware of this, but you are being discipled by the world around you. Everything you watch, everything you read, all your intakes are forming and shaping your life. And the Apostle Paul is appealing, pleading, by the mercy of God, don't be guided by the world. Instead, he says, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Now, this idea of being transformed, once again, it's internal language. It's not external language. It's something internal that's happening to you. Be transformed inside that leads. This is not outside in. I am not preaching do. I'm not preaching that. I'm saying because it's been done, we do. The inside, or this inward transformation involves, according to the text, the renewal of our mind. The word translated mind here in 12:2 is capable of conveying all kinds of various nuances about the life of the mind. It's used in some places to just refer to intellect, in other places attitude, in other places still thoughts, opinions, or decrees. So it's talking about the whole of man in our thinking and feeling and attitudes and actions. In fact, I like how Paul says it in Ephesians 4 when he talks about being renewed in the spirit of your minds. Let all of you be renewed. And so to be renewed in the inner man in such a way that it leads to external, moral, visible salt and light, it's gonna involve by the power of the Spirit, both mortification and vivification. So I want to start with vivification. In Philippians 4:8, yet again, our brother Paul says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things, dwell on these things, hang out on these things, consume these things, sit in these things, marinate in these things. If there's anything lovely, anything beautiful, it is the holiness of heaven that dries out the filthiness of the world. It is the beauty of Christ that compels us to say no to what is broken and grotesque in the world. Paul says, if it's beautiful, if it's lovely, if it's right, if it's good, if it's pure, hang out there. Stay there. Dwell there. I want to flood my life, fill my life with joy-bringing, Jesus-exalting beauty. I think John 15 is a good thing to consider. What does it mean to abide in the presence of Jesus? To remain, to commune with Jesus, not just to know about, not just to know what's right and wrong. Brothers, I will just lay this before you. I am not the husband I am called to be, the father I am called to be, the pastor I am called to be, the preacher I am called to be, simply because I know a series of texts that command me to be those things. I am best at those things when I have abided in the presence of Christ, when I've communed with him, when I've gazed upon his beauty, and the fuel of my soul is communing with Christ in the Word of God, in the quiet, so that out of the overflow of that abiding presence of Christ, I bear the fruit of external moral righteousness. This should be driving what we fill our minds with. Listen, I own a television. Some of my brothers down here do not. I own a television. I have a Netflix account. I can tell you I'm not a binge watcher. I don't have the space for that. Could not name for you right now what I'm currently watching, which is a question I get often. Probably some nerdy documentary if I were to answer it. And yet, I am oftentimes deeply concerned at what seems to be our need, many of our need to feel like we're in or that we know, or at least we can banter back and forth with what the world's watching and partaking in. Again, I don't think the television is the demon box, brothers. But I do believe that being entertained by what God finds deplorable, it's probably a bad usage of 30 minutes to 2-3 hours. If I find myself entertained by rape and incest and horrific violence and sexual perversion, what does that say about where my mind and heart are? And is Jesus sitting there with me enjoying that? Again, don't read me wrong, brothers and sisters. I'm not telling you to throw out your TV, although some of you should throw out your TV. It's not just vivification or dwelling on what is beautiful. It is also mortification. Romans 13, 14, the Apostle Paul says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. So I love this. Put on Christ. I want to put on Christ. I want to abide. I want to commune. I want to dwell with Christ. And then from there, he says, make no provision for the flesh. Don't give it any opportunity. Don't give it any chance. Don't play with sin. I used the illustration before. I'll use it here again. There's something broken in our minds, broken in our spirits, broken in our souls that leads us to believe that we are in control of sin in a way that is not biblically true. The way I'll illustrate that is several years ago, I was out riding and was on a little bit of a writing retreat, and I didn't know what I'd written before, and so I'm like, oh man, do I need to go search? Did I say that already? I don't know if you've written that, if anybody else experiences that, but I was a little confused, so I just stopped, and I was out in the woods, and so there was like three channels on, and one of those channels was When Animals Attack. Anybody seen this show, When Animals Attack? And I don't know why, man, I'm always for the animal on that show. Because I feel like the people involved are like dumb, and we need to get that out of kind of the DNA strand that's flowing through humanity, right? And so I'm watching this show, and near the end of the show, there's this the scene that they're trying to shoot this commercial, and the commercial was going to be for like shampoo or something, and it's this woman, you know, this model that walks out, and they want her to lay on this male lion, you know, like a mane kind of thing going on, and the lion attacks her and just rips her to shreds, and then they're interviewing the trainer, and the guy's like, couldn't see this coming, and I'm like, it's a lion. It has one purpose in all of creation, to kill stuff. It is an apex predator. But to hear this brother talk, he talked about, you know, raising it from when it was a baby, you know, getting it when he could just hold it, taking it for walks, you know, combing its mane. And I just have to believe that many of us are playing with sin like this brother was playing with a lion. Oh, I've got control of this. Oh man, this is never going to turn on me. Man, for 15, 20 years, man, I have trained this sin to sit when I tell it to sit, to get in its bed when it's time to get to bed. And the way this works, brothers, is through a lot of worldly sorrow without godly repentance. It's a lot of, I won't do this again. It's a lot of worldly sorrow. It's not, I have offended, I have committed treason against God on high. No, I would urge you, brothers, to not play with lions. Eventually, in season, at the right time, it will turn and it will devour. Therefore, put on Christ and make no provision for the flesh. For 20 years now, I've just tried to live by these kind of two concepts. Maybe I'm missing something. The great thing about my friends here is that they'll let me know if I am. So I want to kind of keep watch my own heart and soul about what stirs my affection for Jesus Christ, what when I'm doing it, when I'm around it, when I'm reading it, when I'm participating, really builds me up to know and love and follow. And I want to pay really close attention to what robs me of that affection, because what I found at 43, 20-something years into following Jesus Christ is most of the things that rob me of my affection for Jesus Christ are morally neutral things. If I walk out into the parking lot today and someone offers me black tar heroin, I am not going to need to run that through a grid of, should I do this or should I do it? What are the pros and cons of black tar heroin? It's a pretty easy, no, I'm all right. Thank you. You should run now. But it is the morally neutral, or what could be called by Jerry Bridges, respectable sins, tolerable sins, that will, if I make provision for my flesh, sink their hooks into me and rob me of affection for Jesus, that will in turn rob me of vitality of Christian living, which then robs me of being the salt and light that God has called me to. Brothers, sisters, we must embrace being the peculiar people we are. We must embrace being the peculiar people that we are. And I have yet to hear the story of anyone coming to know Jesus Christ because the pastor knew a little bit about Game of Thrones. I just have not met the man or woman that had a powerful experience with Jesus Christ because we get to discuss the latest Radiohead lyrics. In John 17, Jesus prays, I ask not that you take them out of this world, but that you keep them from the evil one. We see Jesus praying that as we live in, we not become of. Church, we are meant to be a picture of the future that is to come. We are meant to be a picture of the future that is to come. I would plead with you, brothers and sisters, to consider the transforming power of Jesus Christ in the inner man that leads to external moral transformation. If I could just take a moment, and I'm certainly not going to use all of my time, but if we could just look back at Matthew 5, let me show you how I think this actually works as we consider grace-driven effort as opposed to kind of white-knuckled discipline. If we look back on, let's take verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Now, I want to talk to you about how we take this command, because this is the Sermon on the Mount, not the suggestions on the Mount. Right? Like Jesus isn't saying, hey, think about these things, get back to me on what you like, what you don't like. This is the Sermon on the Mount, the proclamation of the kingdom. So blessed are the peacemakers. So this call, since you and I have experienced reconciliation, peace with Christ, then we are men and women that seek peace, not cause division. So I would make an appeal to you, a moral appeal to you based on this text, to not participate as best you can in the polarization of our current climate. But to be peacemakers, to seek to understand one another, to not vilify one another, to be careful what you post for concern out of one another. On a hyper-political scale, I'm just appealing to you as Christian brothers and sisters to consider that there are Bible-believing, Jesus-loving Democrats. And there are Bible-believing, Jesus-loving Republicans. As hard as that is for many of us to imagine, it's true. And if you're confused by that, blessed are the peacemakers. Sit down with your brother and ask for clarity. You ain't got to agree, but you got to be gracious. That seems like to be a lost art in 2018. So here's how I want us to think about, if we're talking about compulsion. So if when we get in the political arena, you see anger like flare up in your, like you just get angry. You feel like you got to tell somebody, you got to be the prophet. I think what Jesus is saying here is, okay, something's broken in your heart. That brokenness is working itself out in anger and compulsion in anger to post nonsense on your Facebook page. And so you need to take that anger and you need to drag it into the presence of Jesus and say, man, I've got an angry heart. I don't even know where this stems from. Spirit of the living God, will you help me be what you have called me to be, what you are going to empower me to be? Spirit of the living God, will you grant to me the kind of compassion and grace that I might live as salt and light in a world that's dying to know what is true? And this is dragging compulsion into the presence of Christ. It's not white-knuckle discipline. It's not, I know I'm supposed to be a peacemaker, so I'm going to be passive-aggressive instead of blatant. Well, I didn't really say that. There's freedom to be found in dragging our compulsions into the presence of Jesus Christ. I think this is the way that we are internally transformed so that external moral beauty is visible. We are a picture of the future that is to come. But we must be serious about God's call on our lives to cultivate a soul transformed by the presence of Jesus into the life that he has called us into. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for my brothers and sisters. Pray that they would hear in this sermon what is true and right and good, and that they would reject all that is not. I pray not that we would be legalistic or return to some legalistic mode or moment in church history, but I do pray that we'd be serious about the things that you've commanded of us. That we not look at your commands as chains. I thank you that every thou shalt and thou shalt not in the Bible is about our joy, about your glory, about human flourishing. Pray that we not look at any command in your Bible as impossible to step into by the Spirit's power. And I ask all the more that your sons and daughters would drag compulsions and drag things that are out of step with the gospel into your presence, to delight in you, to gaze upon what is beautiful in you, and to be transformed by your presence. And it's for your beautiful name I pray. Amen. God bless.